Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving. We had a very nice Thanksgiving. And we had a real good trip down to Alabama to see my mom, and she sends her greetings to all of you. GCA would not exist today in its present form were it not for my mom stepping up at a moment when someone needed to. So I'm always very, very grateful to her and very thankful that she'll be 80 come this February and is still a part of our lives. So I'm very grateful for that. We had a really good time. I trust you did too. We have so much to be thankful for. And I spent some time over the Thanksgiving holiday since I couldn't access a computer, which I took as a tremendous blessing, so that I just had to sit and read and think. And I read through Spurgeon's All of Grace again. That was worth doing. And my mom had some old magazines, photography from Life magazine from years past, reaching way back. And sitting looking at the photos in Life magazine reminded me that in every generation of human beings, for as long as there has been photography, there has been trouble and there have been tyrants and there has been hunger and there has been war and there has been people fighting with people. And it just seems to be the state of human beings ever since Cain slew Abel. People have always wanted to fight with each other or deprive somebody else of the basic necessities of life. It was a good reminder to me because sometimes I look at what's going on in the world right now or what's happening in America right now, and I think, boy, things are a little bleak right now. And looking through all those photos reminded me that as long as there have been humans, humans have always been in rebellion against God. And so there's never been any peace on planet Earth that has lasted. And as long as people continue to be sinful and continue to be depraved, there is always going to be the kind of trouble that permeates humanity. And that kind of brings us to our lesson this morning, because the writer of Hebrews is now going to start introducing the most central element of Christian thought and doctrine. And that is that we as humans have a tremendously large problem in that we are, in fact, sinful and depraved. You know that the Pauline language in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, Paul goes so far as to say that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And that bothers folks. They try to mitigate that language a little bit. They'll try to say, well, what Paul really means is that we've stumbled or that we've stubbed our toe or that we're not as capable as we once were, but we're still somehow capable. But it's really, really important in order to understand everything that the Bible says about the finished work of Christ, to really understand the fullness, the breadth, and the depth of the gospel message. You have to start at the beginning, and the beginning is a good biblical anthropology. And you can go all the way through this Bible searching for some positive statement about human beings, and you will come away very depressed, because there's very little in the Bible that is positive where human beings are concerned. Instead, you do find this kind of language that we are depraved, that we are sinful, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that sort of deadness makes us incapable. As long as you think that you are capable, you will have a faulty theology, because you will assume that God is waiting for you to do something that is within your capacity to do. And as a result, you will think of God as reacting to human action. You will start thinking of God as wanting to do things. For instance, the common notion is that he wants to save everybody, but he just can't because some people just won't let him. Poor God, maker of everything, the omnipotent one, the one who gives himself the name God Almighty, the one with all the power, up there wringing his great eternal hands, just hoping that some human somewhere will allow him to exercise some of his authority and do what he so desperately wants to do. That is a very humanistic view of the relationship between people and God. The biblical view is human beings are utterly incapable. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that we by nature are children of wrath. That's the way we're born. Here, let's test that theory. Because the Bible says that children come out of the womb speaking lies. It doesn't say children come out of the womb good and innocent. In fact, the entire concept of an age of accountability is a religious invention that you won't find anywhere in the Bible. Rather, the Bible says that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, so all you folks in the room who have children with you, Rebecca is not accepted. All of you who have children with you, did you have to teach your children to lie?
No.
How did they learn to do that?
Came with the child.
It came with the kid. It's built into the package. So what do you have to teach your children? Well, the Bible says that you have to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You have to teach children things like fairness. They don't share by nature. They hoard their toys by nature. You have to teach them that they have to share. You have to teach them how to be fair when they play. You have to teach them not to cheat in a game. I was playing a game just this past weekend with some children, and one attempted to deal off the bottom. Imagine that! But he tried it. This is just the natural state of human beings. We come out of the womb speaking lies, and left to ourselves, we will continue going down that path that ultimately leads to judgment and destruction. Something has to happen in this lifetime that changes us, that turns us, that regenerates us, that enlightens us, that makes us born again, because our first birth produced this. Our first birth produced depravity and sinfulness. We're part of Adam's race. Adam's sinfulness and guilt and rebellion has been passed down generation to generation until it's reached you and me. And so much of what passes for Christian religion in the world today attempts to whitewash all those facts and instead convince you that you're actually kind of good. Or at very least, kind of capable. And that God is waiting for you to just add your part, and then he can finally do those things he's been longing to do. But the Bible says your biggest single problem is that God is really righteous and holy, and you're born dead in trespasses and sins. So there is this mammoth gulf between you and God. And someone is going to have to stand in the gap between you and God in order to make peace between you and him. And that is the language that the writer of Hebrews has been building when he speaks of Christ as being a high priest. He's saying that Christ is the mediator who stands between sinful people and a righteous, holy God, and he is mediating peace between those two opposing sides. And the chief way that he brings about this peace between the two sides is that he pays the sin debt and takes the sin penalty for us and then imputes his righteousness to us. So that when we stand before God, we're not there to plead for our ability or our righteousness or our goodness because we have an alien righteousness. We have a righteousness that is not our own, that's been imputed to our account, so that when God looks at us, what he sees is the finished work of his Son, and he's satisfied with that. Now, knowing that the once-for-all sacrifice that we read about last week, That he one time gave up his life, one time he gave his blood, one time he entered into the holiest place for us. Having accomplished that, we're going to get into chapter 10, and he's going to start extolling the benefits of the fact that he did that and what our standing is before God as a result of God doing all that. And he's going to hit sort of the peak of that in verse 14 of chapter 10 when he's going to say that that single sacrifice perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that he set apart. So that's why in chapter 9, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. So that's why in chapter 9 he could talk about the single sacrifice of Christ as a high priest accomplishing what the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never accomplish. And he's really going to drive this point home because he is writing to a Hebrew audience. He's going to drive home this point that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, even though they were sacrificed over and over and over again, year by year, 365 days a year, and then the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest place and atone for all the sins of ignorance of the whole nation. But none of that actually accomplished perfection, as evidenced by the fact that they had to keep doing it. They had to go back and do it again and again and again. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes that the reason for all those animal sacrifices was that they were all just pointing to Christ, that they were merely a shadow, but they weren't the substance. Christ is the substance who cast the shadow, and once he came, became high priest, rather than the blood of bulls or goats, he took his own blood. I know that was my reaction too. Rather than the blood of bulls and goats, he took his own blood into the holiest place in heaven, and there he accomplished what we saw last week, eternal redemption. Unlike the redemption that was proffered by the blood of all these animals, that was merely a covering that waited and foreshadowed the real substance. Unlike all those, he shed his blood. He only had to do it once. He went into the holiest place in heaven, and the redemption that he accomplished is eternal redemption. If we look at the language that the writer of Hebrews chose to use, when he speaks of the kind of life that Christ gives us, he calls it eternal life. And then he saves us in such a way that we have an eternal redemption. And then he perfects us in such a way that it says we're perfected forever. So when you start putting all those great big concepts together, you come away with you have eternal life because you've been eternally redeemed and you have been perfected forever. Now that's what God sees when he looks to you and he sees the finished work of Christ on your behalf. He doesn't see your sin or your depravity. He sees the finished work of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews draws the conclusion that we got to last week. He said, therefore, knowing that, let that cleanse your conscience from dead works. And the works he's writing about are the very works that the Hebrews were attempting to do to justify themselves before God. The things that we would call the statutes of the law. All of those 613 rules that make up the law of Moses were all designed to point out how sinful people were. The entirety of the law was set in place to judge people and say, you're wrong, you're sinful, kill more animals. The wages of sin is death, you're guilty, more death, more death, more death. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant does something completely different, qualitatively different, completely unique. The new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant never did. It accomplishes life, and not just life, but life eternal. It accomplishes redemption, but not just redemption, eternal redemption. It accomplishes perfection, which is why it doesn't have to be repeated over and over again. And not only that, it's perfection forever. So the single sacrifice of Christ solved your biggest problem. You were you, God was God, and the finished work of Christ perfectly mediated between you and God. He paid your sin debt utterly and completely. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says to people who are under the law, stop trying to accomplish your redemption by your works, because your works are dead works. Now, most of us grew up in some form of Christian religion where we were told that our works were going to get us into heaven. I was raised with that theology that said good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Right? Is that what you were raised with? Yeah, be good if you want to go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Turns out just the opposite is true. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, who thought they were the good people, and said things to them like, how are you going to escape the fires of hell? Where the flames never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. And he told them that their sin of blasphemy was not going to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. He condemned the good people. But when he would speak to the bad people, the sinners, the woman caught in adultery, or the tax collectors, these kind of people were the very people that he actually had a cure for. And he was oftentimes castigated by the religious people because he ate with publicans and sinners. And those are the kind of people that the Bible says Jesus came to save. This is a faithful saying that Jesus died to save sinners. And if you can see in yourself that you're a sinner, then there's a very good likelihood he came to save you. But if you're walking around saying, I'm good, I'm great, I'm okay, and you sing it that way, if you walk around singing, I'm good, I'm great, I'm okay, then the answer Jesus has for you is, well, men, don't seek a physician. But people who know they're sick are going to look for a cure. If you're walking around talking about your works and what you did, Jesus' answer is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you on that day, there will be some who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then they're going to list their works. Have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And of course, you know his answer was, depart from me, I never knew you. I think that's because if you can stand in front of him and talk about you, you still don't know what the relationship is. So, sinners run to Christ. Sinners, the only thing I've got for you is Christ. The answer to your problem is Christ. If anybody tells you that the answer to your problem is a denomination, they're lying to you. If somebody tells you that some religious affiliation is what's going to save you, they're wrong. Okay, this is going to get me in a lot of trouble with a lot of our listeners, but here we go. The writer of Hebrews said that you need to cleanse your conscience from dead works, works of righteousness that you think you're doing to justify yourself before God. In other words, the new covenant theology is Jesus saves, no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus saves. You can't say Jesus saves as long as you do this. It's just Jesus saves. You can't say Jesus saves and there's this. It's just Jesus saves. Jesus saves, but no, there's none of that. Jesus saves if you. There's none of that. The new covenant says Jesus saves. He saves perfectly. He saves completely. His finished work brings about eternal life. It's an eternal redemption. By his one sacrifice, he perfected forever. All of that language says Jesus did it all. He did it completely. He did it perfectly. You add nothing to it. You understand me? Now get it real clear in your head. Jesus saves, and you don't get to add anything to that phrase. Because there are circles in which I occasionally travel that will agree with everything I just said. And they'll say salvation is by grace, grace, all grace, only grace, as long as you adhere to the 5 points. I actually took a fair amount of controversy several months ago over a YouTube video in which I was not willing to utterly denounce Arminians and say they're all unsaved because I said, I don't have that jurisdiction. It's not up to me to say who is saved or lost. I will argue right along with Paul that sound doctrine is absolutely necessary, but sound doctrine doesn't save, Jesus saves. I love the 5 points. I think the 5 points are a perfect summation of biblical soteriology. I've written a book about the 5 points. I'm very big on them. But they don't save. Jesus saves. And as long as there's a thief on a cross who heard directly from Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise, and as long as the text continues to say that originally both of them railed against Christ, and then one changed while he was on the cross, and I love the fact that Jesus saved him because that's a man who's nailed to a piece of wood and can't do anything. There's nothing you can tell that guy to do. You couldn't even tell him, be baptized. You couldn't tell him, join a church, walk an aisle. You couldn't tell him to tithe. You couldn't tell, there was nothing you could tell him, and yet he had a more sure word than I've ever had in my life. Jesus himself looked him in the eye and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So what was the one thing he knew? Forget all the religious stuff. What's the one thing he knew? He knew who to look to. He had Christ, and that was enough. And so I'm going to continue to say, Christ is enough. And if someone comes to me and says, what must I do to be saved? I'm not going to say, read Calvin. And I like Calvin. Calvin and I have our differences. We have our disagreements. I'm not a sacralist, and Calvin was. We have our differences. I don't baptize babies, and Calvin did. We have our differences. But I will never, never say to somebody, the answer for you is Lutheranism, or the answer for you is read my book. You know, the answer is always going to be. The answer is always going to be, the solution to your problem is Christ and his finished work. And if you have faith in his finished work, that's exactly what he told the Pharisees when they asked him, what work can we work? Tell us the work of God we can do. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. And that's it. Not the dead works, not the works of the law. We are now utterly free from the law, oh happy condition. You can sing it if you want to. And she will. But the good news for us is, not only are we free from the law, but we are utterly and completely, eternally redeemed and perfected forever. Then any goodness that we exude, I was searching for a verb for a moment, any goodness that we actually engage in, any good works that we do, and we do good works, but they are the result of the fact that we know that we've been saved. They are never the cause of our salvation. We're never trying to convince God to save us because we're so good or so right or we've done so many good things. We are always admitting that any work that we could do is nothing more than filthy rags. And so we need to cleanse our conscience, because our conscience is naturally desirous of doing something. Our ego wants so badly to do something so that we can say, well, God did 90%, but I kicked in my 10. We just are so naturally driven to that kind of works-oriented religion that the writer of Hebrews would say, now cleanse your conscience from dead works and recognize who you are in the finished work of Christ, and that will naturally lead you to good works. You got all that?
Yes.
Oh, I gotta go. That was just introduction. Okay. Let's start in verse 11. And the writer of Hebrews is going to now say what I was sort of summarizing here. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, there's another eternal word there. There's not only eternal life and eternal redemption and perfected forever, but there's also an inheritance, and it's an eternal inheritance. And notice who gets it. Those who are called. Very interesting language. Now, verse 15 has just told us that Christ became the mediator of a new covenant so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, notice that language. So in other words, all those sins under the old covenant were covered by the animal blood, but not truly paid for, not redeemed. So the single sacrifice of Christ, he said, did pay the price that all those animal sacrifices were pointing toward. Because the blood of bulls and the blood of goats can never perfect anybody, can never ultimately redeem anybody, can't pay for a sin against an eternal God. Oh, good, I'm glad I said that. It reminded me of something else I wanted to bring up. Your sin, just so that you don't make too light of it, your sin is of such a heinous nature that left to yourself, your sin will get you eternal judgment. And there are folk out there on the internet who will argue that God could not rightly or justly condemn people forever for something that they did that was just a minor infraction here on earth in time. And so there is a theory out there known as universal atonement and then universal salvation or redemption. You familiar with that? The idea that everybody who ever lived ever will ultimately end up in God's presence. And in order to get everybody there, they'll create things like purgatory. The idea behind purgatory, you hear the word purge right in there. Purgatory is the place where you purge your sin. And you got to go to purgatory for a while to pay off your debt. And then ultimately, everybody has sufficiently purged, and then everybody ends up in God's presence because they say that God is so loving that he wants ultimately to save everybody and have everybody in his presence. You don't find that language in the Bible. You certainly don't find purgatory in the Bible. And so human beings have a tendency to make light of their sin rather than recognize and admit how truly sinful and depraved we are. We make light of it and say, well, it wasn't that bad. A few weeks ago, we talked about comparative righteousness. And I said the standard is not Alex. You know, the standard's not Tom. The standard is Christ and his perfection. And Jesus said that. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of God. So he was saying, you common folks who aren't as good as the Pharisees, you don't get in. And the Pharisees don't get in because your righteousness has to exceed that. Or let me put it another way. Even the most minor sin, even the most minor infraction against eternal holiness is an eternal crime. Because your crime is against an eternal holy God. So there's no way to make light of your rebellion. And there's no way that you can pay a high enough price to redeem yourself from encroaching on the holiness of an eternal God. I know this is kind of heavy theology, but if you get a hold of this, you will quit making light of your sin. You'll quit pretending that since you're not as bad as whoever, that somehow that makes you better. But the moment you came out of the womb speaking lies, the moment that you rebelled against your parents the first time, the first time that you expressed that natural, rebellious, sinful character, you began your life of rebellion and sin against an eternally holy God. And He takes that offense so personally that He created hell. Did that kind of sober you up a little bit? He takes the offense and the encroachment against Him so personally and sees it as such a crime that He's willing to judge people and put them in a place called the lake of fire. And the lake of fire only exists because God created it. God decided there needed to be a lake of fire, and the people who end up in the lake of fire, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. So that means God is willing to punish eternally. That gives you some idea how bad the crime is. And the crime is simply sin against God. And the law condemns everybody of that guilt. So do you see how dramatic the curse of the law is, and how, in comparison, how wonderful salvation by grace in the new covenant is? It's huge. And I just want to keep stressing it so that I can cleanse your conscience from dead works. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking, that's so hard to believe from the worldly perspective.
And isn't that why your natural fleshly mind wants to mitigate it somehow? And say, well, it can't be like that. It has to somehow be lesser than that. But if we're going to have a biblical theology and think God's thoughts after Him, then we have to read what He says about Himself and about His eternity and about His punishment, and then bring our thinking in line with what He has said. And that's part of that regenerating, renewing your mind. Because you're absolutely right. After human thinking, after human logic, it's just too much for us to grasp. I'm terrified. And terrified is not too strong a word. I wish there was a stronger word. But I'm terrified anytime I think about some of the unbelievers I know in my life. I have a very dear friend who I've known for a very long time. And we were out of touch with each other for about 15 years. And we've recently been back in touch. He knows who I am. He knows what I do. He knows what my job is. He knows all that. He's not interested. And the last conversation we had, I hung up the phone and thought, I don't know that we'll ever talk again. Because we are so different now. And I'm terrified for him. Because I believe what the Bible says. And I love him. He's a dear friend. But if the Bible's true, he is living under the condemnation of God. And is going to stand at the throne of judgment. And he's going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's not a light thing. That's not something I can go to sleep easily on. That's something that every time I read it and think about it, it petrifies me. So, because it's terrifying and petrifying, we humans mitigate it. Say, well, there's got to be some other answer. There has to be some other, you know? You're right. It's hard to think about. But it's what the Bible says. And by the way, remember, God is far more jealous for His name and reputation than you've ever been for His name and reputation. And remember that He is in the process of glorifying Himself and His name. And if that means that some of His creatures end up under His condemnation, He's perfectly willing to do that to glorify Himself. And He is glorified in salvation, and He is glorified in judgment and condemnation. Either way, His righteousness, His holiness is held up. And that's what He's all about. So we need to really fear the Lord in the truest sense, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to really recognize who it is we're dealing with and what kind of God he is. And then we need to be terrified of the kind of God we're dealing with and then run to Christ. Don't walk to Christ. Don't take your time and think, I'll get to Christ later. Run to Christ. Because therein is the complete answer for the just, holy judgment of God. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And so he is a mediator of a new covenant that accomplishes what the old covenant couldn't. The old covenant could only bring about curse and judgment. The new covenant brings about a righteousness that you couldn't possibly establish on your own. And so for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For, now in order to understand this next verse, we need to look at a couple of words here. Remember the word berit? This is the Hebrew word. It has an H on the end of it that's usually silent. Remember what the word berit means?
Forever.
No. Covenant. Oh, I'm so glad you were here. Yes, this is the word for covenant. That says covenant, believe it or not. That's hieroglyphics, but it says covenant. And it's oftentimes in the Old Testament translated exactly that way, as covenant. Now, when the Septuagint was being translated, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, whenever they came across the word berit, they translated it by the Greek word diatheke. Diatheke is an interesting word because in the Greek language, it doesn't mean covenant the way we think of a covenant agreement between two people coming to terms and then making an agreement. Diatheke is also the word that they used at the end of their life for the dispensation of their goods and their desires. In other words, it was how they expressed their will. And it is most frequently translated testament. And when you went and drew up your will, for those of you who have ever drawn up a will, it's called your last will and testament. Now, your will and testament go into effect when you die. You might have a will right now. I have a will. My will is all written up, and my children get anything that I leave behind. And they get it in equal portions at whatever point I keel over. Now, the will exists. It's all written up, and they know what the terms are. But they're not allowed at this point legally, or even relationally, they're not allowed to say, I would like my half now. Because the answer is no. Because I need that stuff right now. Because my will and testament are going to go into effect when I die. So now, the Greek translators went with this word diatheke. The dia prefix has to do with separating or dividing. And the key word has to do with dispensing of goods or things or ideas or your will. The person who is doing this action of the diatheke is called the D-I-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, diatathemi. The diatathemi is the person who actually dispenses the diatheke. Now, both of those words are in verse 16. The King James does a very good job of showing and demonstrating that wordplay. Because the King James translates diatheke as testament rather than covenant, and then says where a testament is, there must be the death of the testator. Some of the new translations, like the NASB, I actually don't care for the translation because it says, verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Well, no, not really. That's not exactly the idea. The idea is where a testament is, a last will and testament, a final dispensing of your will and your goods, where that happens, there must be the death of the testator. the person who wrote up the will. So this was a cultural phenomenon that reaches all the way back to ancient Greece and Rome. The same way we do it, they did it. You would dispense your goods at the point of death, and you would tell people in advance how you wanted your goods dispensed. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up that idea, picks up that concept, and says that's what Christ did. He dispensed his will. He dispensed his desire, and it went into effect when he died. Because he is the mediator of the new covenant, his new covenant of salvation by grace that fully redeems and gives people eternal life and is an eternal redemption, that covenant goes into effect when he dies. Why is that so important? Because during his 3.5-year ministry walking around on the planet, the new covenant's not yet in effect. The old covenant is in effect. And so when he's speaking to Israelites or Jews, he came to his own received him not. Most of his days were spent among Jewry and among Israelites who were under the old covenant. And so sometimes you'll see Jesus say things to them that don't apply to us because we're in the new covenant. For instance, when he spoke to the Pharisees and was actually denouncing them, and he said, you tithe of your mint and your cumin and your spices, but you've ignored the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy. And then he says, this you should have done while not leaving the other undone. People pounce on that and say, see, Jesus right there said you should tithe. And they use that as their defense for old covenant style tithing. They say, see, Jesus said it. And the answer is yes, but who did he say it to? He said it to people who were under the old covenant, who he also, by the way, was condemning. And that's not a very good handling of Scripture to argue for tithing if you're going to reach back to Jesus condemning Pharisees under the curse of the old covenant. Make sure that when you read the Bible, you're rightly dividing, rightly handling the Word of God. And that when you're reading it, you know who's speaking and who they're speaking to, and make sure that you don't misappropriate or misapply statements that were made to different people under a different covenant and try to impose it on the conscience of blood-bought, new covenant Christian people. Nowhere in the new covenant is there any talk at all of tithing or Sabbath keeping or any other element of the law that is a standard that people had to keep in order to be justified by it. How did I get all the way there? Ah, testament and testator. So when Christ died, the new covenant went into effect. And the new covenant is, this is important, the new covenant is Christ's last will and testament. That's really important. And when he died, his will and testament went into effect. And his will and testament included things like, all that the Father gave me will come to me, and of those that he gives me, I'll lose none. That was his will. In fact, he even said, that's my Father's will. Do you think if the will of the Father is that people be given to Christ, and that Christ lose none of them, and then he eternally redeems those people by his blood, and then his last will and testament goes into effect at the cross. Do you really think there's any human being anywhere on planet Earth that can upset the omnipotent plan of God and Christ that went into effect at Calvary?
Nope.
There's just nobody who can do that. You're not big enough to do that. You're not big enough to upset that plan. Of course, we humans, we're egocentric. We like to think that somehow we can do what we want and upset that plan. I'm going to assume that everybody in the room is blood-bought, redeemed, saved believers. I'm going to assume that for sake of my example. If anyone wants to bolt from the room, now's the time. Have any of you blood-bought, believing Christian people, have you ever tried to quit?
Yeah.
Wow, isn't that funny how many people went, yeah? Yeah, oh, yeah, Todd. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to react that way. But yeah, I know your story. I know Tom's story. Devontae went, yeah, yeah. Have you ever tried to just go, you know what, enough? Yeah, it's funny how many people are nodding. Because Christianity can get difficult. Christianity can be hard. And sometimes we just want to give up and quit. I have tried to quit more times than I would like to admit. Because it's tough being on the front line. If I couldn't quit Christianity, I at least wanted to quit being the guy at the front of the room. I at least wanted to just sit in a seat somewhere in the parking lot and just wait it out. And I've tried to quit, quit. When I couldn't quit the pastor gig, I thought, well, then I'll just quit the whole thing. I'll just quit Christianity. I'll show you God. Can't do it. Still standing here. I know that Todd tried to quit. Sitting right there on the front row. Didn't work, did it? Didn't work. Why? Because the last will and testament of Christ went into effect when he spilled his blood and took it as an offering into the holiest place in heaven, and as our mediator and as our sacrifice, he accomplished the full redemption necessary for his people, and therefore all those people that were given to Christ by God will be saved, and they don't really have an option. And thank God we don't have an option. Because if he ever paid attention to my options, I'd be gone. Long gone, far gone. They'd be writing stories about me. They'd be saying, did you hear about the preacher who went nuts? Boy, have we got a story to tell. Because I've been at this a long time. I've got time I need to make up for. I got sinning to do. Just to balance the... Anyway. Can't do it. Because the omnipotent will of a sovereign God was to give some people to his son. And when his son died, his last will and testament went into effect. That includes the eternal salvation and the eternal redemption and the forever perfection and the eternal inheritance that belongs to those self-same people. And if you're in that group, if you see in yourself that Christ has saved you, that the Holy Spirit has indwelt you, and that despite you, you now are a Christian person, then know this about you. You have an eternal inheritance. And all this stuff you're accumulating down here is all going to burn. But you have an eternal inheritance that is undefiled, waiting for you in glory. Now we should sing, when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be.
Yes.
When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We have an eternal redemption, which means when we stand before God, we're going to stand there as perfect as Christ was. And your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. Cast behind God's back. I love that phrase. I love the fact that your sin's never going to come up. He's never going to bring it up. He's never going to talk about it. We keep thinking we need to talk about it. We keep thinking we have to bring it up. We keep wanting to beat ourselves up with it. But he has accomplished our salvation. He's paid for our sin debt, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. And it went into effect the moment Christ spilled his blood, because his blood was perfectly effective in a way that no other blood ever was. So, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant, the old covenant, the Moses covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So he's saying all the way back there at Mount Sinai, if you want to read about it, Exodus 24 is where it is. 24, verse 6. Moses took half of the blood, the blood of the sacrifices that had been killed. He put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Put flesh and blood on it. You've got all these people standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. He comes down and says, "Here are the terms of the covenant which God has imposed on you." They say, "Okay, we'll do it." And he sprinkled blood on people. Splat. Yeah, I know. I reacted that way too. Blood everywhere. And blood smells after a while. Blood smells pretty quickly. Spattering people with blood and saying, "This is the blood of this covenant." And the writer of Hebrews says, "And the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant." And the typology, the shadow of the people being sprinkled with the blood is then picked up to say that the blood of Christ is then sprinkled on us so that we are cleansed, we are cleaned by the blood of the new covenant. So the writer goes on and says, verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, all got sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one could almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore," verse 23, "it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these things," this blood. "But the heavenly things themselves had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I like the "for us" part. "Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he," Christ, "would have needed to suffer oftentimes since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation, at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him." Give me 5 minutes and we're done. I eagerly am awaiting him.
Yes.
I'm eagerly looking forward to his return. But look at what the writer of Hebrews said about his return. He's not coming back to take care of the sin problem. That's been done. He's coming back for his own. He's coming back for those who are the blood bought. He's looking for those who the Father did give to him. And when he comes back, it's not because of the sin problem. The sin problem's already taken care of in his first incarnation, his death at the cross. That took care of our sin problem. All that's left is for him to return and come get us. And that's what I'm waiting for. Eagerly
yes.
Waiting for. And the writer of Hebrews says that he shed his blood for many. I thought that was interesting. First off, he didn't just do it for himself. He did it for others than himself, substitutionary atonement. But it doesn't say he shed his blood for everyone. The Bible is very, very consistent in saying that Christ died for particular people. He died for those that the Father gave him since before the foundation of the world. And those are the ones who are eagerly looking for him. I tell folks sometimes, you know, my whole life is about enduring, occupying, doing what there is to do until Christ returns. And people look at me kind of silly and say, "Do you still believe that? You believe that some guy named Jesus, who may or may not have existed in the first place, is actually going to come back here and come get some people and leave others behind, and then there's going to be trouble on the planet and some kind of war outbreak? And there's going to..." You believe all that? I believe every syllable of that. I am fully invested in that, and I am anxiously looking forward to that. Why? Can't help myself. It's what the Bible says. I'm convinced of it. I used to have a bumper sticker. Ed might remember this. It was in my blue Dodge van in the window. And it said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Remember though, there were t-shirts for a while, posters and stuff. Somebody one day looked at that bumper sticker in my car and said, "That's wrong." I said, "Really?" And they said, "Yeah, you need to cut out that part that says, 'I believe it.' God said it, that settled it. Doesn't matter if you believed it or not. It was settled anyway. The minute he said it, that was settled." I took the bumper sticker out of my window. Can't fight with that one. I believe every syllable of what the Bible has to say, and what it says is that we who believe in Christ, because of our simple faith in the finished work of Christ, we are eternally redeemed. We have an eternal inheritance. We are perfected forever. We have, present tense, eternal life. We have been justified by His finished work. We have been sanctified, set apart by His finished work, and therefore, Romans 8:30 says that we are therefore glorified, present tense, in the mind of God. And that is such very, very, very good news that I am able to endure and to wait and to look forward expectantly to His return. And in between now and when He comes to get me, I will lay down my life, a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service, and I will do whatever it is He requires of me between now and then, because I have an eternal inheritance that I can't wait to go see, and I hope to see you all there. And that's why week after week I preach to you and encourage you and tell you run to Christ, because when I get there, I want to hug you too. I mean, I'm all about going to see Jesus, but I'm looking forward to seeing my loved ones and my friends there. I think we just got through another chapter. Yay for us! So we'll get to chapter 10 next week, and he's just really going to drill down on this sin issue and how Christ solved our sin problem, and that he did it utterly and completely. And boy, when you get a hold of that, it's a happy day. I am talked out. Any questions about that? Well, the sound of one fan clapping. It was very zen. Any questions? We're good. Hey, by the way, I'm going to let the internet folks know this too. The evening of December 16th, it's a Sunday, we're going to meet up at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville. I spoke to Don Tyndall yesterday. He's happy and excited to have us that evening. We're going to baptize young Christian Young, which sounds like a tautology. And so if anyone else is wanting to be baptized, we're having a baptism service that night. So by all means, get with me. Let me know that you want to participate in that service. It won't be a long service, but I expect everyone who possibly can to be there, because a baptism is, after all, a public proclamation of faith in Christ, so there needs to be a public there to proclaim it too. So by all means, come and encourage young Christian in his Christian walk. All right? All right, now you can do it. Say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye.
Say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye. Bye.
See you next time.
Even funnier.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.